All right, Jehovah's Witnesses, continuing our series. This will be the last, and I believe this is number four. Today we're going to look at the doctrine of hell and some miscellaneous items. And because we're going to look at the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment, which they deny, by the way, I'll read from Revelation 14, starting at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. I'll stop there. Well, here, let me read from verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and he who sat on the cloud was like the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and his head was a sharp sickle, and in his hand a sharp sickle. No, I'll just stop there. I thought there was more, but I'll stop. We're going to read some of these anyway. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses are also known for their denial of the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. And it's interesting, a lot of cults, Socinians, the original cult, one of the original cults, denied hell also. Russellites argue that the word Sheol, sometimes translated hell, can only refer to the grave. That's their basic argument. And in Let God Be True, they write this, which is interesting. And I just want you to know, this is an older edition, the newer edition. They've left the statement out to show you that I think they realize themselves how stupid it is. But listen carefully. If you were to translate a book from a foreign language into English, and there you found the foreign word for bread 65 times, would you translate it 31 times bread, 31 times fish, and 3 times meat? Of course not. Why? Because if you did, your translation would not be correct. For what is bread cannot at the same time be fish or meat or vice versa. The same holds true with the word Sheol. If Sheol is the grave, it is impossible at the same time to be a place of fiery torture and at the same time a pit. End of quote. That is just such an idiotic statement. That's why they took it out of the second edition. There are many words in Greek. There are many words in Hebrew. There are many words in English that, depending on the context, have different meanings. And that's just a completely ignorant statement. The word bread can sometimes refer to regular food. It can sometimes refer to literal bread. And sometimes it can refer to different things. The word Sheol, as we'll see in a moment, can have different meanings depending on the context. The idea that a Greek or Hebrew word can only have one meaning completely contradicts linguistics in virtually every language. That certain words can have different meanings depending on the context is acknowledged by all scholars, whether secular or Christian. And Sheol is one of these words. And I'm going to read here from Burkhoff. He's got a nice analysis of the word Sheol. When Sheol and Hades, Sheol, the Hebrew, Hades, the Greek corresponding word, designate a locality in the literal sense of the word, they either refer to what we usually call hell or to the grave. Descent into Sheol is therefore threatened as a danger and a punishment for the wicked. Psalm 9:17, 49:14, 55:15, Proverbs 15:11, 15:24, Luke 16:23, Hades. The warning and threatening contained in these passages is lost altogether if Sheol is conceived as a neutral place, whether all go. From these passages, it also follows that it cannot be regarded as a place with two divisions. That's against the old, some of the modernists argue that. The idea of such a divided Sheol is borrowed from Gentile conceptions of the underworld and finds no support in Scripture. It is only of Sheol as a state of death that we can speak of having two divisions, but then we are speaking figuratively. Even the Old Testament testifies to it that they who die in the Lord enter into a fuller enjoyment of the blessings of salvation, and therefore do not descend into an underworld in a literal sense of the word. Numbers 23:5-10, Psalm 16:11, 17:15, 73:24, Proverbs 14:32. Enoch and Elijah were taken up and did not descend into an underworld. Hebrews 11:5 and following. Moreover, Sheol, not merely as a state, but also as a place, is regarded as in the closest connection with death. If the biblical conception of death is understood in its deep significance, in its spiritual meaning, it will readily be seen that Sheol cannot be the abode of the souls of those, cannot be the abode of the souls of those who die in the Lord. Proverbs 5:5, 15:11, 27:20. There are also several passages in which Sheol and Hades seem to designate the grave. It is not always easy to determine, however, whether the words refer to the grave or to the state of death. The following are some of the passages that come into consideration here. Genesis 37:25, 42:38, 44:29, 29:31, and 1 Kings 2:6-9, Job 14:13, 17:13, 21:13, Psalms 6:5, 88:3, Ecclesiastes 9:10. But though the name Sheol is also used for the grave, it does not necessarily follow that this is the original use of the word from which it's used to designate hell is borrowed. In all probability, the opposite is true. The grave is called Sheol because it symbolizes the going down, which is connected with the idea of destruction. For believers, the biblical symbolism is changed by Scripture itself. Paul says that they go down in death as a grain is sown in the earth, from which springs a new, more abundant, a more glorious life. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used more often for the grave and less often for hell, while in the corresponding use of Hades in the New Testament, the contrary holds. End of quote. And that's true. If you do a comparison, you'll see that. And you know, if you get a chance, look at all those passages. Look at those passages, and you'll see very clearly that it can refer to the state of death or the grave, but it can also refer to something much more. Number two, Jehovah's Witnesses argue that death refers to either having no consciousness at all or to complete extinction. There is no biblical support whatsoever for the Russellite concept of death, and he's the one who invented it. He's the one who came up with it. you know, I received a letter, an angry letter by a Jehovah's Witnesses because of these other messages, stating I'm very unfair, you know, attributing virtually all of their teachings to Charles Taze Russell or Judge Rutherford, saying, well, we have all sorts of writers and we've dealt with many things since then. Well, the truth is that almost everything they believe was come up with by those two, Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. The primary meaning of death in Scripture is separation from God. When Adam sinned, he died. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. Literally, dying, you shall die. Did Adam cease to exist after he ate the forbidden fruit? Well, of course not. Adam lost the fellowship that he had with God, and he was cast out of the garden. Lost the fellowship. That death cannot mean non-existence or non-consciousness is proved by the following passages. And here I'm going to read this at length here. I think the greatest proof text is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How in the world they can, and I'll tell you how they interpret this, but they interpret it in a crazy manner. But this is such clear proof. And I neglected to write the passage down. I think it's Luke. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And, being in torments, in hell or Hades, depending on which translation you have, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now you are comforted and he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this being between us, and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead.
Luke 16:19-31.
Thank you. Luke 16:19-31. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses attempt to circumvent the meaning of this passage by saying that the passage is parabolic and has no real connection with reality. Well, it's not a parable at all. There's no indication that it's parabolic at all, and scholars do not regard it as parabolic. In fact, many evangelical scholars believe Christ is referring to an actual historical event that really happened. But it's certainly not parabolic. What they do is they completely pervert this passage by making it what it teaches purely symbolic. They completely symbolize, turn it into symbols. For example, they claim that this section of Scripture refers to events which were to be fulfilled in 1918. Very, very interesting. The rich man represents the clergy, that is, all ministers who are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Lazarus stands for the faithful body of Christ, that is, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. The tormenting of the clergy occurs because the faithful preaching of the godly remnant, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm serious. That's what they actually believe about this passage. Well, all of this is nothing more than pure nonsense made up by Charles Taze Russell. And if this is how we interpret the Scriptures, then we could prove anything. Because it's complete speculation, has nothing to do with the passage whatsoever, and it completely ignores the meaning of the passage. In Matthew 17:1-3, Moses and Elijah. Now, Elijah, you could argue, well, he ascended up to heaven. Moses, however, was dead and buried. He was buried outside of the promised land because of his disobedience to God and striking the rock. But Moses and Elijah are observed speaking with Christ. Obviously, his soul was conscious. It was really Moses. Paul said that if he died, he would go to be in Christ's presence in heaven. Philippians 1:21-24. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Okay, that's verse 23. If he dies, what happens? He departs, his soul departs, and where is it? It's with Christ. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the moment you die, your soul goes directly to heaven and you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. The Bible is explicit and perfectly clear on this matter. It's also perfectly clear that if you are not a Christian, the very moment that you die, your soul goes to hell and your soul suffers torment. And then, of course, in the future when Christ returns, his second bodily presence coming, your body will be resurrected, and your soul and your body will go to hell together. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Number three. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the word Gehenna means everlasting destruction. In other words, they believe that the word hell simply represents annihilation. This teaching called annihilationism, in one form or another, by the way, it's becoming more and more popular among evangelicals, and some prominent evangelicals, I believe, sad to say John Stott is one of them, have adopted this view. And it's extremely distressing to John Stott. His books are quite excellent, although he does believe in an old earth, and he has his views of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, are completely wrong and dangerous. His commentary on Romans and his commentary on Galatians are quite excellent. But it is becoming more popular. As a refutation of this heresy, we want to note the following. First, there is absolutely no lexicographical evidence whatsoever that Gehenna ever means annihilation. In fact, Matthew 5:22, Gehenna is described as the hell of fire. In Matthew 10:28, Gehenna is placed with apollosai, which means to be delivered up to eternal misery. To be delivered up to eternal misery. And the obvious meaning is everlasting misery. If hell was annihilation, then it could not be described as everlasting destruction. If you're destroyed, you're destroyed. You're not destroyed forever. Unless you're... Here, let me read 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9. Listen to this. The Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Here's some more passages. Matthew 8:11-12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, obviously, if you've been incinerated and you're destroyed, you're not going to be weeping and gnashing your teeth. You don't exist anymore. You have complete non-existence. Matthew 13:42-50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, wailing and gnashing of teeth means there's going to be extreme suffering. Here's another one. Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Luke 13:24-28. Strive to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Once again, completely inconsistent with annihilationism. Description of suffering. Part of the suffering is their knowledge that they didn't get to go to heaven and all these other people did. And they're going to suffer thinking, boy, we blew it. We're not in heaven. We're in hell. That's part of the suffering. 2 Peter 2:17. These are wells without water, clods that are carried about with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Forever. Jude 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up out of their shame, wandering stars, by whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And here it is, Revelation 14:9-11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Okay? If you're annihilated, you have rest. If you're annihilated, you don't exist. But if you're not annihilated and you're suffering in hell, then what is it? You have no rest day or night. And then Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay, so there's, yeah, and I could go on. I have a booklet on hell that's 16 pages long of various quotes. The point is that you have complete proof that there is a separation from God, and that after death there is consciousness. The wicked, of course the righteous also, we didn't get into those passages, but the wicked, well, the one with Lazarus, you have it, the wicked and the righteous both have consciousness. The wicked suffer in hell. There's real torment. There's real mental anguish. And there's no way to confuse the terminology here to make this mean the opposite of what it really says. It's that simple. And then, of course, Revelation 20, verse 10 is very clear in the Greek. John says, quote, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented, basanisthetai, day and night into the everlasting, aeonos, of the everlasting. They will be tormented, they will be tortured, they will suffer anguish, they will suffer pain forever and ever. It does not end. Well, the Bible is quite clear that the soul does not sleep after death, that men remain fully conscious, and the souls of those who died without Christ suffer in hell. Now, I know it's not a popular doctrine. I know it's a doctrine that people shy away from. But if you understand the justice of God, you understand just how holy God is, and you have to understand that people in hell never repent. Their rebellion against God and their sinning and their hatred of God continues forever. Therefore, hell will never end. The people in hell do not want to be with God in heaven. They do not want to be holy. They do not want to submit to God. Hell is the proper place for them. They have no rest day nor night. And, of course, annihilation would be equivalent of a rest. The word to describe the suffering in hell, basanizo, usually translated torment, can be translated to torment, to be harassed, to torture, or to vex with grievous pains. If annihilation was true, these descriptions of hell would be meaningless and totally misleading. Okay, if you're annihilated, if you get a bullet in the back of the head and that's it, and you don't exist anymore, there is no suffering. There is no torment. Hell is a place of severe suffering, and this suffering lasts forever. That's what the Bible teaches. You may not like it, but that's what the Bible teaches. And some people say, well, that's inconsistent with the love of God. God's a loving God. He would never do that. Well, God's holiness and his righteousness is emphasized in Scripture much more than his love. And because God is holy and righteous, God has to mete out the due recompense of reward to those who reject Jesus Christ. And remember, they remain in rebellion forever. And the soul does not die, and they have to go to hell. It's justice. And then number four, we want to point out the necessity of the doctrine of hell from the standpoint of God's righteous character and justice. We are told repeatedly throughout the Bible that on the day of judgment, men will be rewarded according to their works. What this means is that unbelievers, punishments will be directly related to the number and gravity of their sins, of course, coupled with their level of knowledge. Somebody who was in Israel and knew the law of God, knew all about Jehovah, knew about the covenant, knew about the necessity of faith and the blood of the Lamb, and rejected all that and was a wicked apostate, they'll suffer much more than somebody who lived in the jungles of South America and never heard the gospel. And Jesus even said to the unbelieving Jews that it will be better for Nineveh on the day of judgment than for them. And the Jews had Jesus Christ. They had the miracles. They had the teaching of Christ. They had his presence, and they rejected him. So their judgment, their suffering in hell, will be greater than the inhabitants of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, even though their repentance was temporary. And he even said that in hell, some will receive many stripes and some will receive few stripes. Okay, God is just. God is just. Adolf Hitler is going to receive a lot more punishment in hell than a guy who's a plumber, who's never killed anybody, who's been faithful to his wife, who never believes in Christ. You could say that the punishment for Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and Charles Manson will be far, far greater than the law-abiding citizen who outwardly acts quite ethical, but who does not believe in Christ. It's common sense. It's justice. This is simple biblical justice. If you believe in annihilationism, there is no justice, because all men essentially receive the same punishment. The non-believing painter and the man who slaughtered 6 million Jews will have the same end. And that, beloved, is injustice. So you have to believe in the doctrine of hell, in the biblical doctrine of the judgment in hell, if you're going to believe in biblical justice. It's that simple. And God is a just God. Number five. Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that Satan will be annihilated and appeal to Ezekiel 28:16 through 19, which speaks of Satan fulfilling himself through the earthly king of Tyre, who arrogates to himself divine honors. Let me read this quickly here. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherubim, from the midst of the fiery stones. And they seize on the word destroyed there. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. They also appeal to that, being devoured by the fire. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Well, regarding this passage, we want to note a couple things. First, it is simply bad hermeneutics to interpret this passage without considering the dozens of passages, literally dozens and dozens of passages, which contradict annihilationism. This is a typical tactic of cults, whether Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody who's been witnessed to by a Jehovah's Witness. They take one or two passages out of context and ignore the 50 passages that contradict what they teach. Number two, statements such as "you shall be no more forever" refer to death and no longer being among the living. It refers to the finality of death and has nothing to say about annihilationism. If you're a wicked king and I tell you that you're going to be dead and you're not going to exist forever, all that means is you're going to be dead and you're not going to be around on this earth anymore. It's not a statement about what's going to happen at the final judgment. If you want to know what's going to happen at the final judgment, read the passages which discuss the final judgment. Typical, bad, sloppy hermeneutics. And that's, I have a few more statements I want to, just a couple of wonderful statements by theologians who come up with a few arguments I have not covered. First, I'm going to read Francis Turrington. And he asked the question here, in what do the punishments of hell consist? Not only in loss, but also in sense. But what is it? Or in what infernal punishments consist, it is not easy to define. It ought to be certain and constant that it is not mere annihilation, as the Socinians wish, or the punishment of loss, as is consisted in a simple provision of good without any sense of evil. For undoubtedly both concur here to increase the torments of the wicked. Hence, the Scriptures describe these punishments now privately and privately and negatively. Steri, tikos, stikos, by the removal of all good. Then positively and affirmatively, thetikos. The negative, steritika, evils are separation from God and Christ and provision of the divine vision. In which is placed the happiness of the saints. Separation from the angels and saints, between whom and the damned, a great gulf, megachasma, is said to intervene. A privation of light, joy, glory, felicity, and life, and of all good things of whatsoever kind they may be. On the other hand, the positive evils are manifold. These are adumbrated by pains and tortures, by torments, by groans and grief, by cries and wailings, by weeping and gnashing of teeth, by the gnawing worm, by the unquenchable fire, and other things of like nature, which are accustomed to imply evils of all kinds in the soul as well as in the body. End of quote. I like Turrentine. He's very thorough. And here's a Reformed Baptist writer, Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology. He says this: Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Scripture teaches in several passages that there is such a place. At the end of the parable of the talents, the master says, Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. This is one among several indications that there will be consciousness of punishment after the final judgment. Similarly, at the judgment, the king will say to some, Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. And Jesus says to those that those thus condemned will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25:46. By the way, probably the best description of the final judgment is from Matthew 25. In this text, the parallel between eternal life and eternal punishment indicates that both states will be without end. And I just want to stop for a moment. You meet evangelicals who deny the doctrine of hell. And it's growing in popularity. This idea, well, God's love, and he's not going to hurt anybody. And yeah, they might suffer for a while, but then God will annihilate them. Well, keep in mind, people, that we have a parallelism here. Eternal life for the righteous, eternal damnation for the wicked. You cannot consistently say that, well, because everybody believes eternal life for the righteous, for those who are justified by Jesus Christ. Everybody believes in that. But you cannot, with this parallelism, you cannot say, well, this means eternal destruction. That means that they're just going to be annihilated. And you can't have that being in parallel to eternal bliss for the righteous. You have to interpret them both the same. If you believe that the wicked are annihilated, then you have to believe that the righteous will be annihilated after a period of time. And no one is willing to go there. That's why that's such an excellent passage. That was Matthew 25:46. Jesus refers to hell as an unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43, and says that hell is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. And then, of course, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It also indicates a horrible consciousness of punishment. Okay, that's Wayne Grudem. Here's Burkhoff. And I like Burkhoff because he discusses the meaning of the word eternal. And this is under number 3, the duration of their punishment. The question of the eternity of the future punishment deserves more special consideration, however, because it is frequently denied. It is said that the words used in Scripture for everlasting and eternal may simply denote an age or a dispensation or any other long period of time. Now, it cannot be doubted that they are so used in some passages, but this does not prove that they always have that limited meaning. It is not the literal meaning of these terms. Whenever they are so used, they are used figuratively, and in such cases, their figurative use is generally quite evident from the connection. And I'll just stop for a moment. But, you know, if you have a passage in the Old Testament and it says, let's say they rebuild a temple and God says, well, I'm establishing this temple forever. Well, that just means for a period of time or an age. Or you can interpret it in a sense, when the temple's eliminated, the church of Jesus Christ becomes the true temple of God. You could interpret it that way. But sometimes it is true that the word does not literally mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever ending. It means a lengthy period of time or an age. But that's only a minority of cases. It usually means exactly what it says. So when they're used figuratively. And it's generally evident from the context or the connection. Moreover, there are positive reasons for thinking that these words do not have that limited meaning in the passage to which we have referred. A. In Matthew 25:46, the same word describes the duration of bliss. the bliss of the saints and the penalty of the wicked. If the latter is not, properly speaking, unending, neither is the former. And yet many of those who doubt eternal punishment do not doubt everlasting bliss. And B, other expressions are used which cannot be set aside by the consideration mentioned in the preceding. The fire of hell is called an unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43. And it is said of the wicked that their worm dieth not, Mark 9:48. Moreover, the gulf that separates the saints and sinners in the future is said to be fixed and impassable, Luke 16:26, end of quote. So the point is, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, of course it is the Word of God. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's completely trustworthy, and you better believe everything it says. If you don't, you're in big trouble. The Bible teaches the doctrine of hell. It teaches a literal hell, a conscious hell. Look, you may not like it, but the Bible says it. You better believe it because it's the truth. You know, so don't try to argue out of it. Well, that's the doctrine of hell. Let's just briefly cover the title Jehovah. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that all Protestant Bibles and all Protestant denominations are corrupt, and they speak of a conspiracy connected to eliminating the true title of God, Jehovah. They argue that Jehovah's Witnesses, this proves that we're the true Reformation, we're the true church, because we've restored this name Jehovah to the Bible. Well, this argument is misleading and fallacious. And let's look at the reasons why. God's covenant name, and of course, God's covenant name in Hebrew is YHWH. Okay, the old text of Hebrew did not have vowel points. And vowel points were introduced, I think Ole would know this, it's either the 9th century or the 11th century, it's in the Middle Ages. The Masoretic text that we use today, the Jews in the Middle Ages put in the vowel points because they realized people were forgetting how to pronounce words, and they wanted to make sure future generations knew. So when you see a Bible and you see those vowel points underneath, you'll see like little dots and you'll see a line and all that. Well, that was invented in the Middle Ages by the Jews, so people would not lose the pronunciation of Hebrew. And, of course, they reinvented the Hebrew language, and it's used in Israel today. But in the original Bible, it's YHWH. That's all it is. That's the true, and by the way, it's the most frequent designation in the Scripture of God. It's used 5,321 times. This is the name that God personally gave to Moses on the mountain, when he asked God to reveal his name to the children of Israel, Exodus 5:13. God responded by revealing his covenant name, the Hebrew tetragram, it's called tetragrammatron, which in the original Hebrew is simply four consonants, YHWH. And it is translated as Lord in all capital letters in the KJV, New KJV, and many translations, like the American Standard, the ASV, and the New American Standard Bible all use Lord in capital letters. Also the RSV, the NIV. And even the Jewish translation called a new translation of the Hebrew Scriptures according to the Masoretic text, which I believe came out in the early 1980s. I bought it when it first came out. It's the new Hebrew translation from the Orthodox Jews. The old American Standard Bible uses the ASV. I guess it's the ASV. No, it's the ASV. Uses Jehovah, while the Jerusalem Bible uses Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh. Now, when God spoke this name to Moses on the mountain, no doubt, Moses heard the proper pronunciation of this word. He knew what the correct vowels were. There's no question about that. And we can safely assume that he conveyed the correct pronunciation to the covenant people. So at one time, this word was known. Over time, however, the proper pronunciation of the word was lost forever, because the Jews, out of fear of violating the third commandment, stopped pronouncing God's covenant name. And all, you know, liberals, modernists, evangelicals, reformed, they all agree on this point. This is a fact of history. Instead, when they came to YHWH, they would substitute the word Adonai, Lord, with small letters. The word for Lord, that was another common designation for God. Since the Masoretic text of the Hebrew prior to the Middle Ages did not have any vowel points, no one now knows how to pronounce this word. As a result, all the modern transliterations of YHWH, Jehovah or Yahweh, are at best educated guesses. So we really don't know how to pronounce it. In fact, we could at least say that Jehovah, which is what they put in the New World Translation of the Bible, that's their version, and they're called Jehovah's Witnesses, that's not even a good guess. Because, as you all know from always reading of Hebrew names and so forth, they don't have J, they don't pronounce J's, it's Yah. Yah is how they pronounce it. So Yahweh is a much better guess than Jehovah is. And Yahweh is much closer to what the original was than Jehovah, which actually comes from German scholars. Okay, when they have a Yod, they say Yah. Thus, Jehovah is a better guess, but still a guess. Therefore, when the Jehovah's Witnesses attempt to argue their conspiracy theory about how bad Protestants are in perverting the Bible, and of course they include Roman Catholics, with a divine name, and they try to tie it in with their view that all Protestant denominations are corrupt and satanic, they don't know what they're talking about. It's another example of their sloppy scholarship. They're terrible scholars. They do not know at all what they're talking about. They're completely ignorant of history. And by the way, this history proves that God did not consider a providential preservation of his own covenant name to be very important. God could have preserved the name if he wanted to, but he did not. Why he did not, we don't know. Maybe he was afraid they would worship the name, I don't know. But he did not preserve the pronunciation. Moreover, and I think this point here completely crushes the Jehovah's Witnesses' conspiracy view about the name Jehovah, the New Testament authors, writing under divine inspiration, substituted the Greek word kyrios, Lord, for the Hebrew word signifying God's covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, when they quoted Old Testament passages. Just a few examples. Matthew, I'm going to put my glasses on. Matthew 3:3, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Acts 2:20 and 21, when they quote Joel 2:31-32. Mark 1:3, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. Acts 2:25, quoting Psalm 16:8. Acts 2:34, quoting Psalm 68:18. In doing so, what they were doing in most cases was following the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This Greek Septuagint, the LXX, commonly used by the Greek-speaking Jews of their own day. Now, if there was something special or unique about the word Jehovah itself, rather than the truth of a meaning behind the word, then such a substitution would have been unbiblical. So if you're going to take the Jehovah's Witness argument about this conspiracy theory about the word Jehovah, you'd have to say, well, the apostles themselves were corrupt because they didn't retain the word Jehovah either. They just used the word kyrios, and that's why it's common for people to have the word L-O-R-D in capital letters instead of the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, personally, I would like to see people go back to using the word Yahweh instead of L-O-R-D in capital letters. I think it would be better, but it doesn't make a bit of difference because they both refer to the same thing. Remember, the word has there's nothing special about the word. It's what stands behind the word, what the word means, that's special. You know, there's pagans in Mexico who have the name Jesus, who are in gangs and kill people. It's who's behind the name that's what's important. But anyway, so much for their conspiracy theory about the word Jehovah. It's nonsense. I just bring that up because when I was young and I ran into some Jehovah's Witnesses, that was their big argument with me on why Protestants were corrupt and I shouldn't listen to them. They retained the real name of God. Well, here, let's look briefly at the kingdom of God, their view of the kingdom of God, which is essentially insane. Jehovah's Witnesses have a very strange doctrine of the kingdom of heaven that is connected to their heretical notion that Christ returned secretly in 1914. In their book, The Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom, they proudly write this. Listen to this. way back in 1880. The columns of the Watchtower had called notice to biblical chronology, making AD 1914 as a year for the 2,520-year period to end, and referred to by Jesus as the times of the Gentiles in his prophecy on the world's end, Luke 21:24. In harmony with this, it was expected that in 1914, the kingdom of God by Christ Jesus in the heavens would be fully established. Notice he says in the heavens. While this world would be involved in an unprecedented time of trouble. The religious leaders and the systems of Christendom were all set to laugh at Brother Russell and his fellow witnesses of Jehovah over failure of this announced predictions concerning AD 1914. But it was no laughing matter when at the end of July, World War I broke out, and by October, it had become global in its scope. Christendom's religious mouths were silenced at this frightening turn of events, but not Brother Russell's. October 1, 1914, on taking his place at the breakfast table in the Brooklyn Bethel dining room, he in a strong voice, denoted conviction, announced, "The Gentile times have ended." Boy, he could have fooled me. It looks like they're quite active right now. And here we are, 2008. Knowing that the world had now reached a time for its dissolution, he refused to heed the plea of U.S. President Wilson for all clergymen and preachers to join in nationwide prayer for peace. End of quote. So you see, they're not only arrogant, but they're ignorant. They're arrogant, ignorant heretics. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that only 144,000 faithful servants, that is, the faithful people from their own ranks, will rule with Christ in heaven. And as proof text for their assertion, they appeal to Revelation 7:4 and 14:1-3. But not understanding the symbolic nature of this prophecy, they completely pervert it. And I'm talking about the prophecy in Revelation about the 144,000. Now, the number 144,000 is obviously symbolic. 12, the number of Israel, squared, then multiplied by 1,000. 10 and its multiplies symbolizing many. And if you want to, I have several passages which show that the symbolism of this, biblical numerology, Deuteronomy 1:12, 7:9, Psalm 50:10, 68:17, 84:10, 90:4. John pictures for us the ideal Israel. Israel as it was meant to be in all its perfection. Symmetry and completeness, the holy army of God, mustered for battle according to her thousands. The thousand was the basic military division in Israel. In the camp of Israel. And I have several passages, Numbers 10:2-4 and following. There are several passages that indicate that. It is in terms of biblical imagery that John hears the names of the tribes shouted out. He is listening to the military roll call of the Lord's hosts. In this case, each of the 12 tribes is able to field 12 full divisions, a numerically perfect army of 144,000 soldiers of the Lord. If you don't get the numerology, if you don't get the symbolism, you miss the meaning of the passage. And dispensational premillennialists are also all wrong on this because they take everything literally. Dispensational premillennialists who attempt very inconsistently to interpret the book of Revelation literally, and I say inconsistently because they talk about attack helicopters and nuclear weapons and killer bees and all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the book of Revelation, and then they accuse us of being spiritual for taking things that are based on Old Testament symbolism. We're not just making stuff up. We're going back to the Old Testament. We're finding proof for what we assert. They don't do that. They didn't have attack helicopters in the Old Testament or computer chips. And they completely miss the symbolism in numerology. They argue that Jehovah's Witnesses must be wrong because the tribes described are Jewish. And if they're Jewish, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. That's their basic argument against Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, the dispensationalists. Both are wrong, however, in that the 144,000 are symbolic of the universal church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, you know, read the book of Revelation. You've got incense, you've got altars, you've got harps, you've got all these symbolic things rooted in Old Testament imagery. It doesn't mean we're going to be burning incense on altars in heaven. it's teaching us a truth that we're supposed to get out of it. It doesn't is not to be taken literally. And we see this, that it's a universal church in Revelation 7:9, where the same group is described from a different perspective. Now listen to this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. The fact that the blessings ascribed to both groups are blessings that belong to the redeemed, the church, indicate that the two groups are, at least to some extent, two different aspects of the one universal church. I think they're just descriptions of the same thing from different perspectives. And another thing, I didn't take time to get into it, but if you look at the names of the 12 tribes, you have all sorts of problems if you want to take that literally. Because some of the tribes certainly don't exist anymore, and their argument, well, God could make them exist. But anyway. So from one standpoint, God's people are definitely numbered. None of the elect are missing, and the church is perfectly symmetrical and whole. From another standpoint, the church is innumerable, a great host that no one could count. Seen from one perspective, the church is the new, the true Israel of God. The sons of Jacob gathered into all their tribes, full and complete. From another equally true perspective, the church is the whole world, a great multitude redeemed from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. In other words, the 144,000 are the redeemed of Israel, the remnant of Israel, yet the fulfillment of the promises to Israel take place through the salvation of the world by bringing the Gentiles in to share the blessings of Abraham, Galatians 3:8. If you don't understand the promises made to Abraham about all the stars of heaven and about saving the whole world, and you try to just make it into an ethnic thing, which is what dispensationalists do, and John Hagee, you miss the interpretation and you neglect the great teaching about the Church of Christ. And of course, what did Jesus say to apostate Israel? I'm going to take the nation from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation bearing the fruits thereof. He's going to give it to the Church of Jesus Christ, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. So John Hagee and the dispensationalists are crackpots, you know, raising money for Israel and talking about Israel as if it's still the people of God. Yeah, does God have plans for Israel in prophecy? Yeah, certainly. But they have to believe in Jesus Christ and submit to Him. It's not just because they're Jews. They're persecutors of Christians still. So we don't want to support the Arabs, who are a bunch of rotten terrorists and believe in Islam, which is a satanic religion. And we don't want to support the Jews either, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and also believe in a satanic religion, the religion of the Pharisees, who persecuted Christ and killed Him. We want to witness to both about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell both to repent. Are the Arabs, Hamas and the Arabs, worse than Israel? Far worse. And if you have to choose sides, of course, choose Israel. But from the standpoint of the Bible, they're both wicked. Now, in other words, the 144,000 are the remnant of Israel, yet the fulfillment of the promises of Israel take place through the salvation of the world by bringing the Gentiles in to share the blessings of Abraham. The number of the remnant is filled by the multitudes of the saved from all nations, just as the New Jerusalem, whose dimensions are measured in 12 and whose gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, is filled with the glory and honor of the nations of the world. Revelation 21:12 to 27. Jehovah's Witnesses' views of the kingdom are a combination of premillennial theories coupled with the pure nonsense of Charles Taze Russell. Okay, they were influenced by premillennial doctrines of the 1800s and the excitement that that brought. Yet he gave it his own perverted twist. According to premillennial theory, Christ is not really ruling until he is physically present. Thus, for them, his rule is wholly future. Now, I was reading a premillennialist, and he said, Christ can't be king unless he's present. An absent king is not a king. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he must be present to rule. They adopted that wrong theory. But because they rejected a literal physical resurrection, they posited a spiritual coming in 1914. The date of 1914 was arbitrary and was primarily designed to cause excitement and grow the cult. And it just so happened that World War I started in 1914, and that was a big boost. But it had nothing to do with their ideas of prophecy. Then I want to read William J. Schnell, who was the highest-ranking Jehovah's Witness ever to defect and become a Christian. He was a German and became a conservative evangelical Lutheran. He writes, the historical basis for this pitch is the fact that World War I did begin in 1914. Another series of facts followed in its train, namely a prolonged period of unsettlement and readjustment as the Industrial Revolution came of age. With these phenomena, a whole generation of men became insecure overnight, and that in 100 different ways. This worldwide insecurity is therefore now for us in the flesh a fact of life. Originally, you see, was still the trait of the Watchtower Society. They are clever in the use of propaganda. Dramatically, they applied the prophecy of Matthew 24 to this period of history now current and which began in 1914. In this clever psychological manner, the Watchtower Society created for itself a high rampart from which exalted position it could talk like an oracle of doom. It turned our Savior God, who sits on his throne of grace, into a wrathful Jehovah and glibly predicted his coming off his throne of grace in 1914 and of setting up a position in the temple in 1916 to begin judgments. This all while the silence of God to this hour still attests our Lord sitting upon his throne of grace. It subsequently published in its new books hammer-like judgments, first against the Russellites, then against all the churches of Christendom, then against politics and commerce, engulfing everybody and everything with only one exclusion, the New World Society of Jehovah's Witnesses. This combination, and when he talks about the Russellites, he's talking about the group that did not stay with them. There was a split that we mentioned in the first lecture. This combination began to draw tens of thousands in the New World Society. This conjuring up of time and end application of Matthew 24 from 1914 to Armageddon has been successfully used in feeding upon the insecurity now experienced by all mankind. Fleshly security wrapped in ideological slogans, which could be gained only by accepting and then preaching this gospel of the kingdom, became the incentive. End of quote. Now the point is, and to understand how JW became so popular, long before Hal Lindsey and the premillennial charlatans of the end times, your Tim LaHayes, who make up their own little fantasies about the end of the world, which of course, in our generation, Russia was manipulating prophecy to achieve the same excitement and draw the same crowds. If we put on a prophecy conference and advertise, I guarantee you'll have a whole bunch of people. If we put on a conference and say, come to this conference and you'll become an expert in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ or the gospel. You'll become an expert in sanctification. You'll get a few people, if any. But if you have a conference on prophecy, you'll get hundreds of people. And Charles Taze Russell realized this and he focused on these end time predictions. The biblical view is that Christ began his reign at the resurrection. The Bible is very clear about that. He was declared the king with all power and authority at the resurrection from the dead, Matthew 28:18 and following, Romans 1:3, and there are several other passages. Christ began his reign at the resurrection. He currently reigns at the right hand of God. We are currently in the millennium, which lasts from the first to the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not going to talk, is there a golden period to come? Well, I think there is. The Puritans, I think, were right in positing a golden period. We're not in it right now. That's obvious. Things are getting worse currently. The second bodily coming is still future. And when Jesus does return, death, sin, disease, and suffering will be banished from the end, from the earth forever. You can't say that Jesus has returned and he's back, and yet the world is a basket case and a total mess. You just can't say that, whether you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. It doesn't work that way. So in conclusion, let's wrap up the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses. First, it is a cult made up by a liar and an immoral con artist who developed doctrines that please his own sinful nature, which was designed to increase converts and bring in donations. I do not believe for a moment that he was sincere. I think he was like, I think both him and Joseph Smith were just liars and con artists who made up their own religion for profit. And I've researched it very carefully. I'm fully convinced he was not sincere at all. Now, I know that there are modern Pentecostal heretics who teach the prosperity gospel, and I think some of them are sincere. I don't think Charles Taze Russell was sincere at all. I really don't. Of course, he could have been self-deceived. Number two, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny every major fundamental doctrine of the Scriptures, the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the doctrine of the atonement and justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Every doctrine that you need to be saved, every doctrine that you need to be holy and happy and have fellowship with God, they deny. They're a cult. They're deadly. Number three, the Jehovah's Witnesses have rejected sola scriptura for the speculations, fantasies, and absurd, unscholarly opinions of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. Contrary to the letter I received, virtually every doctrine they teach comes from those two heretics. Yes, they've made some adjustments since then, but the basic doctrines are all still there. There are no reputable Greek or Hebrew scholars, whether secular or Christian, that regard their translation of the Bible as anything more than a scam to deceive the masses. And then number four, they also reject other crucial doctrines as the real resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we're told in Scripture, if you don't believe in that, you're not a Christian. The real bodily second coming of Christ, if you don't believe in that, you're not a Christian. The doctrine of the human soul, the doctrine of hell, and many others. They're dangerous heretics. They're deadly. And then five, this organization functions in almost complete secrecy, and their books do not even have the names of the authors. If you'll notice that, you look at their books, they don't have names of authors. They're all just from the Watchtower Society. They all come out of Brooklyn. They are a religious dictatorship that enslaves people to their demonic doctrines. They're deadly. They're dangerous. And I hope we've covered enough to show you how dangerous they are. Now, if anybody's interested, I do have a book called Is Jesus Christ God? And I recommend that everybody have a copy in their house. And if they come to your door, you can just start quoting right out of this book. So anybody who wants to write me or contact me from Sermon Audio or whatever, they can have a copy of that book free. They just have to pay shipping and handling. So just contact me. But they're very dangerous. They're very deadly. So let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bring revival to this nation. We ask, Lord, that you would, as an aspect of this revival, crush the cults. Expose them. Show people by your Holy Spirit that they are teaching the doctrine of demons, and that these doctrines lead people straight to the pit of hell. Overthrow them. Overthrow the papacy. Overthrow Islam. Overthrow Judaism. And instead, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. For that is the only way of salvation, is through Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. In Jesus' name, amen.